We're going to read two scripture passages tonight, one from the Gospel of John. Both passages are written by John, by the way, but one from John's Gospel, the account of the crucifixion of Christ in John 19. So let's you can turn there to John 19, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 30 verses of the chapter. Listen to God's holy word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Our second scripture reading and the text that I'm going to be preaching on tonight is from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read chapter 5 in its entirety, and then we'll work our way through this passage. Listen to God's holy word, John describing a vision that he was given while on the island of Patmos. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, in the book of Revelation, we find a series of highly symbolic visions. And that's what makes the book tricky and difficult to interpret. But I think you'll see that this passage is actually quite clear. But it's a cycle, it's a series of cycles of visions that John received, the Apostle John received, while he was living in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, actually, we only read half of this vision because chapters 4 and 5 together are one vision, a vision where John sees a worship service in God's heavenly sanctuary. So chapter 4 is the first half of the vision, and the focus in the first half of the vision is upon God as he is seated on his heavenly throne. And that was a very important image in the context that that John is writing here. He's sending this book really in some senses is also a letter. He's sending it to churches in Asia Minor that were suffering, churches that were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Some of those churches were actually compromising with the world because of the threat of persecution. This image of God on his throne, with all creation surrounding him and giving him the honor and the homage and the obedience and the worship that he is due, would have been very, very meaningful to these Christians. And really, it should be meaningful to the church and to Christians as we suffer in any age. This image of God on his throne, God at the center of creation with everything else encircling him, this assures us that our God is indeed ruling over all things, regardless of how things appear, regardless of what you hear on the news. God is on his throne. So that's the first half of the vision, chapter 4. And, you know, really, if I thought you could handle it, I would have preached a sermon on both chapters. But I thought, well, it's a four-hour sermon. I don't know. So we're just looking at the second half of the vision tonight. So it's only going to be a two-hour sermon. Chapter 5 is the second part of this vision. And here, the focus is upon assuring God's people that God's kingdom and God's purposes, God's plan, will succeed. It will prevail. It will be put into effect. So as we study this passage tonight, I just want to focus on three main elements of this vision, or the second half of John's vision here in chapter 5. So first, the first thing, and this is on the back of your bulletin too, there's a basic outline there. The first thing we're going to consider is this sealed scroll. What is this scroll? What is it symbolic of? Second, we're going to consider the conquering lamb. And then third, we will consider the new song that is sung to the lamb. The passage begins with John seeing a sealed scroll in the right hand of God as he's seated on his throne. And this scroll is really a central feature of the book of Revelation. Really, from here on out, the scroll is really what the book of Revelation is about. Chapters 6 through 8 tell us what happens when the seven seals are finally opened. And then the remainder of the book of Revelation is basically a further elaboration on that. It's just, again, Revelation is a series of cycles of visions. It shouldn't be read as chronology. That's not the kind of literature it is. You have one cycle of visions, the seven seals. Then you have a new cycle of visions. And it's just talking about the same things, but kind of giving you a different perspective on it in a little way, or intensifying things a little bit. Now, what does this scroll symbolize? That's the big question when you're reading Revelation. You want to try and figure out what do the things symbolize. And the best place you can go to try to answer that question with regard to any symbol in Revelation is the Old Testament. And there are two Old Testament passages that really form the background for this image of a sealed scroll. The first is in the book of Ezekiel. It's at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 2 and 3. And there, Ezekiel is being commissioned as a prophet, and he sees a scroll. And this scroll is filled with words of lamentation and woe. And it has words on the front and on the back, just like this scroll here in Revelation 5. Now, that scroll that Ezekiel saw was a symbol of the message that he was going to have to speak to God's people because of their rebellion against God. So in Ezekiel, the scroll is a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of the judgment that will fall upon the wicked and the disobedient. Now, the second Old Testament passage that is significant here is Daniel 7 and also Daniel 12, but we'll get to that later. But Daniel 7, in Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel has a vision of God's heavenly courtroom. And in this heavenly courtroom, a scroll is opened up. And the opening up of that scroll results in judgment coming upon God's enemies, but it also results in salvation for God's people. Judgment and salvation. And that's very similar to what happens when this scroll, the scroll in Revelation 5, is opened in chapters 6 through 8. The opening of this scroll brings judgment upon the wicked, and it also results in salvation for those upon whom God has set His seal. Those upon whom God has set His seal, the 144,000. Again, that's not a literal 144,000. It's a symbolic number. It's symbolic of the whole church. 12 times 12 times 1,000 would be 144,000. You know, 12 tribes in the Old Testament age, 12 apostles in the New Testament age, times 1,000, a big, big number, symbolic of all of those upon whom God has set His seal. Now, what does this tell us about the meaning of this scroll in Revelation 5? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward. I think it tells us that this is a symbol, this scroll is a symbol of God's purpose for history. Especially the era of history that the New Testament refers to as the last days. The time period in between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. That's the last days, actually. So, guess what? We're in the last days. Did you know that? You probably thought, well, after reading some of the news reports this week, it kind of looks like it, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, well, we are in the last days. There will be an end point. But the whole time in between Christ's first coming and His second coming, that is the end times, according to the New Testament. So the scroll represents that period of time. It represents God's plan to bring final judgment upon this rebellious world, and to save all of those whom He has graciously appointed to eternal life, to save every single one of those upon whom He has set His seal. Now, I want us to think about several of the details about this scroll. And the first thing is, I think that it's significant that God's plan is symbolized as something that has been written down. It's been written down. It tells us that God's plan is fixed. God isn't just making it up as He goes along. You know, He's not just kind of responding to people as they make decisions, and then He's like, ooh, what am I going to do now? You know, ooh, that one caught me by surprise. What am I going to do next? No. God's plan is fixed and unchangeable. And it has a goal. It has an end point. And the events, that means the events that unfold in the world are ultimately serving God's ultimate purpose. They're a part of this plan. He is moving history to its appointed goal. Now, another significant detail, and very closely related to this, is that the scroll has writing on it both on the front and on the back, just like the scroll in Ezekiel. And this really stands out because that's not the way ancient scrolls basically, you couldn't really write on the back of a scroll. It wasn't the kind of material you couldn't. It didn't take ink. It was only on the one side. So typically, ancient scrolls only had writing on one side. Well, why does this one have writing all over it? Well, I think it indicates that every single detail that unfolds across history has been set by God and has been planned by God. There's nothing that's outside of God's control. There's not one molecule. There's no rogue molecule out there somewhere, you know, that could really mess things up. No. There's nothing that's been left to chance. God's plan deals with every single particular, even down to the sparrows and when they fall, even down to the hairs on your head and when they fall out. Now, one other detail about the scroll that I think is really worth noting is that it's sealed up with seven seals, and it can only be opened by someone who is worthy to open it. Now, in the ancient world, scrolls were often sealed like this. You know, you'd roll up a scroll. It was some kind of an official document from a king or some kind of a dignitary. And they would after they had rolled it up, they would the crease where it had been rolled up, you would put some wax, and then you would put a stamp, maybe from a signet ring or something, to signify where this was coming from. And you would know if it had been opened by somebody, because the seal would be broken. This was in order to ensure that the contents were only seen at the right time and were only seen by those who had the authority to open them. So in John's vision, the seals prevent the scroll's contents from being disclosed. And what that means also is it's not just that we don't know what's in the scroll, but it won't actually be put into effect. Because that's what happens when the seals are opened in Revelation 6 through 8. As each seal is opened, things happen. The plan is put into effect by the opening. So it's very significant that the scroll can't be opened up. Now, this recalls a passage, another Old Testament passage I mentioned earlier, Daniel 12. At the end of that book, God tells the prophet Daniel, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." So he's been given these words, but he's not allowed to read them. He's not allowed to disclose them to anyone. Those words aren't going to be put into effect. God's plan can't be revealed. God's plan can't be put into effect until the appointed time. The scroll can only be opened when God sends the one who has the authority to open it, the one who is worthy to open the scroll. So in Revelation 5, there is nobody in all creation who has the authority to open this scroll. Why is that significant? Well, I mean, you notice how it's stated. You know, it says that there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Now, there's just nobody, not even this strong angel, not even he can open it. There is no one in creation, no mere creature can put God's plan into effect. Nothing in this world has the power in and of itself to advance God's purposes for history. That's the point. That's the point. That's the reason why there isn't anyone in creation. It signifies this. Listen to how this is explained in a commentary by a man named James Ramsey. James Ramsey, he was a 19th century Presbyterian minister and missionary. And he wrote a very fine commentary on the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, it's only on half of Revelation because he died before he was able to complete it. But listen to what he says about this. He says, "Though all the political powers and the accumulated wisdom of the world, all its wealth and influence of every kind, should combine to advance these spiritual interests, the interests of God's kingdom, they could of themselves accomplish nothing more than the weak and foolish and despised things of the world. It is hard for men to be persuaded of this. Yet nothing can be more certain." It is hard to be persuaded of that, right? You think, you know, what if the president of the United States of America was an evangelical Christian? You know, and what if we had a Supreme Court, you know, that was stacked with our people? You know, what if we had all these businessmen that were multi-millionaires and multi-billionaires donating money to the church? Well, that would really make things happen, wouldn't it? I don't think so. Not in and of itself. It wouldn't. It is folly to depend on any created power to advance the interests of the kingdom of God. We are not able to build God's kingdom. We are receiving this kingdom, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. And we are not able to build God's kingdom any more than we're able to save ourselves from God's judgment. And in our text, John comes to that realization as he looks around, as he sees no one answering the call. No one is able to answer the call. No one is able to put God's plan into effect. No one can open the scroll. And what does John do when he comes to that realization? He weeps. He weeps. He mourns. In the words of Vern Poitras, another commentator on Revelation, John weeps because he senses the importance of this scroll. The destiny of John, of the church, of the universe itself hangs in the balance over the question of whether someone can open the scroll. That's how important it is. It makes all the difference in the world. Well, this brings us to our second point, the conquering lamb. One of the elders in this vision responds to John's weeping by saying this, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, those titles, they come from the Old Testament. There's a number of Old Testament passages that we could look at to explain the meaning of those titles, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David. I'll leave that up to you. You can cross-reference, look at the cross-references in your Bible or in study Bible. But suffice it to say that those are messianic titles. Those are names of the Messiah. And those are glorious names. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root of David, the source of David, King David. And when you hear those great messianic names, you expect to see someone great. You expect that, you know, now somebody mighty is going to step into the scene here. But that's not what John sees, is it? What does John see? Instead, he sees a lamb, the opposite of a lion. And this lamb is standing, and it goes up to take the scroll. So it's alive, and yet John says that the lamb appeared as though it had been slain. So it's alive, and yet it looked like it had been slain. What is this lamb? Well, I think it's very clear. This lamb is the crucified and risen Christ. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He atoned for our sins by dying upon the cross. He secured the salvation that was symbolized in that Passover lamb in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were saved from the destroyer by being in a house that was protected by the blood of the lamb. And that was pointing to Jesus and how he would shed his blood to save his people from our sins and to save us from God's wrath, God's just wrath. Now the elder tells John that the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered. So he's worthy to open the scroll because he's conquered. Now in this evil age, there are a lot of powerful forces that are arrayed against God's kingdom. And again, we're reminded of that. Even, you know, we look at the news and we see things happening. We see Christians being murdered in parts of the world because they're Christians. We see Christians in our own country even being persecuted in some ways. There are enemies of the kingdom of God. There's sin. There's Satan. There's the world. And there's death itself. These are the sworn enemies of heaven. But as the Lamb of God, Jesus has overcome them all. Jesus has conquered them. And it's very ironic, you know, it's as the Lamb that he has conquered. You think of a lion, yeah, that's something that could conquer our enemies. But it's as the Lamb that he conquers. And when we trust in Christ for our salvation, we are more than conquerors in Him, as Paul tells us in Romans. So Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because by His death and resurrection, He has accomplished God's great plan of salvation. The cross and the empty tomb stand at the center of all history. It's because of Jesus' death and resurrection that He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, as He says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus prayed along these lines in John 17, when He said to the Father, "You have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." So this is telling us that Jesus has the power to ensure that the saving work that He has accomplished will actually be applied to the lives of those whom He came to save. Now, in John's vision, this is actually symbolized, and it would be easy to miss this, but it is symbolized. It's symbolized by the fact that the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, at first glance, we think, what does that mean, seven spirits of God? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. What's going on here? Well, this doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. In Revelation, numbers are always, almost always, used symbolically, and seven is especially significant. It's symbolic of perfection and fullness. And we see something similar to what we have in this passage, actually, in chapter 4, in the first part of this vision, where it says that there are seven torches of fire before God's throne, and that those torches of fire represent the seven spirits of God. Seven torches represent seven spirits of God. Now, those seven flaming torches correspond to the seven lampstands in chapters 1 through 3, which represent Christ's church. So what is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that the torches are symbolic of the fact that the Spirit is the church's source of light and source of life. The Spirit fuels the church to be the light of the world. Now, here in chapter 5, there's something else going on. The Lamb's seven eyes are symbolic of the Spirit's perfect insight and perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, as He goes throughout the world. Remember, it says He's sent. The seven spirits of God are sent into the world, as He goes throughout the world to apply Christ's saving work in the lives of the elect. Now let's just pause and think about how significant this is for just a moment. Think about the significance that this has for the church's God-given ministry and mission in the world. This tells us that because the Spirit is the one who is actually doing the work, it tells us that by the Spirit's power, even the most feeble human efforts can produce glorious spiritual results. And this is why the church always needs to rely upon the Holy Spirit to make her ministry effective. It's why prayer for the church's ministry and mission is so very important. It's why we should never lose heart when the world seems to be so unresponsive to the gospel. And it's why you can be confident that your own efforts to edify the body of Christ are not in vain. The Holy Spirit is using these things to go forth throughout the world and to apply Christ's saving work to the lives of those whom Christ came to save. Now, on a related note, we should also consider what's said at the end of verse 8. It says that the elders in John's vision had golden bowls full of incense, and that these golden bowls are the prayers of the saints. This is always helpful in Revelation when it actually tells you what the symbol, what it symbolizes, and you got to love that when you get that. Sometimes you have to figure it out for yourself, but here we're told the golden bowls are the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of God's people ascend up to God's throne in heaven like sweet-smelling incense. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is pleased with the prayers of his people, and that God hears the prayers of his people, and that God uses the prayers of his people. Your prayers for the advance of Christ's kingdom are effective. They actually do something. And we see that in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 8, we have another mention of the prayers of the saints ascending to God. And in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 5, those prayers are answered. And they're answered by God sending his judgments upon the earth. The saints pray judgment upon the world. They're praying for vindication. They're praying for Christ's kingdom to come. And when Christ's kingdom comes, that means that the kingdom of Satan falls. And so that means judgment. And that's why judgment and salvation are linked together in this plan that God has. So God uses our prayers. God uses your prayers to carry out his purposes. There's a lot of mystery to that, but I think that we can certainly say it in light of what Scripture teaches us. Well, this brings us to the last part of our passage, where the focus is upon the new song that is sung in response to the Lamb's worthiness to open the seals. And the elders, the living creatures, all creation, they join together in singing this song of praise to the Lamb. And by the way, you know, if you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, this might be a good passage to take them to. Because how in the world do you reconcile this with their claim that Jesus is not God? Because in this passage, the Lamb is worshipped. There is just no getting around that. The Lamb is worshipped. And Revelation itself makes it very clear that only God can receive worship. There is a glorious angel at one point, and John falls down as if to worship him because he's so glorious. And the angel says, "Don't do that. I might be glorious, but I'm not something that you're to worship. Worship belongs to God alone." So might be a passage to look at with a Jehovah's Witness friend. Well, the song is called a new song. What's new about it? Well, it's new in comparison to the song that was sung at the end of chapter 4. You see, in chapter 4, verse 11, there's a song that's sung there. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God," it begins. Now, that song was focused upon God as he is seated on his throne over all creation. And of course, God the Son is included in that. This is the one true God, the triune God. So God is being worshipped there. But the focus is upon God as God. There's something different going on here in Revelation 5. This song is addressed to the Lamb in his office as mediator of the covenant of grace. And so this song is new in reference both to its object, which is Christ in his messianic office, and also it's new in reference to its subject, which is redemption. Now, this new song couldn't be sung until Christ actually completed the work that was assigned to him. It couldn't be sung until he actually came into the world and finished the work that he had been given to do. And he finished that work when he died on the cross. We saw from John 19, when he died, he breathed his last breath. Just before he breathed his last breath, he said, "It is finished." He finished his work. So it couldn't be sung, the new song couldn't be sung until Jesus finished his work and ascended to the Father's right hand. Listen to another quote from James Ramsey's commentary. He says, "Not until Christ approached the open portals of heaven and its gazing and expectant throng, beholding the ascending conqueror, cried out, 'Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.' Not until then could this song be sung. Since then, however, it has never ceased. It never can cease. Its strains swell with secret joy the heart of every struggling believer here, and its unmingled and rapturous praises must forever be the theme of those whose conflicts are ended. Well, we need to learn to sing this new song. And we need to learn to sing it in this world, in the here and now, if we're going to sing it in heaven. True faith in Christ is expressed in fervent worship of Christ. And as we think about the worship of Christ, we really shouldn't underestimate the power of song, the power of singing. There is something very stirring and powerful about singing. And we see this in the Bible. We see it in Acts 16. In Acts 16, Paul and Timothy are thrown in prison in Philippi, and it's late at night. And what are they doing? Are they complaining about the injustice, you know, of being persecuted for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ? No, they're not complaining. They're singing hymns late into the night, singing hymns to God. And what is the result of that? People got saved. People were converted as a result of that. There were other factors too, but that was part of it. When unbelievers see Christians singing their hearts out to God, especially in the face of trials and troubles and disappointments, when unbelievers see that, they do see God's power at work in the lives of His people, whether they recognize it or not. Now, we should also remember that singing is also significant because it's a means by which we can stir up our own hearts and also the hearts of our fellow believers and stir up our hearts to worship the Lord. And we even see that in this passage, where the singing of this new song, it's almost like it has a ripple effect. At first, the song is sung by the four living creatures. And by the way, those four living creatures, they represent the entire created order. So everything is worshiping God. And then the 24 elders, they represent the church across the Old and New Testaments. Again, 24, 12 plus 12. Well, then after they start singing, then John sees countless angels adding their voices to the song. And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth joins in. And then the living creatures add their amen to all of this. And then the elders just fall down to worship. And see, I think this is a picture of what singing can do in a Christian's life and in the church's life. Being in the presence of fellow believers and hearing them sing heartfelt praises to God in the face of life's struggles, that's inspiring. That's encouraging. It inspires us to worship along with them. And also, I just would add, you know, I would encourage you to find some really theologically rich hymns and memorize them. That's the beauty of hymns. They're easy to memorize because of the rhyming and the tunes. Memorize them. Then you can sing them to yourself all throughout the day. And when you do that, those hymns can function like mini sermons. You preach them to yourself, and as a result, your mind is renewed. Instead of having your mind conform to the pattern of the world, your mind is renewed by God's Word and God's truth, and your heart is warmed. Now also, we should note, what's the subject of this song? Well, the focus of this new song is entirely upon Jesus Christ. It celebrates His right to administer His kingdom. Worthy are you. It declares that the cross is what makes Him worthy to open the scroll. And it also emphasizes that Jesus' blood did not merely make salvation possible. Did you see that in the song? It says, you ransomed people for God. It says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. It's not just saying that Jesus made salvation possible for anyone who will believe. No. This is definite atonement, or sometimes called limited atonement. Jesus actually paid the ransom price for all of those whom God the Father has given to him. The ransom price has been paid in full. And what does that mean? It means every single one of the elect will, in God's appointed time, be set free from their slavery to sin and to Satan and to death. And they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. It will happen because the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world. And remember, He is the all-seeing Spirit. He doesn't miss anything. The seven eyes, that means perfect vision. That's the Spirit. He's been sent into the world. And He will subdue the hearts of the elect to Christ. He will not fail in His mission. Nothing in all creation can stand against the salvation of those whom Christ has ransomed. He purchased us with His blood. And that means also that all things must work together for the ultimate good of those who trust in Christ. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about this passage. It's a very, very rich passage. It just would be impossible to plumb its depths in one sermon. I don't think you could ever plumb its depths. But I just want to conclude by reading you one more quote from James Ramsey's wonderful commentary. And I want you to listen especially to how he applies this glorious passage to our lives today. Listen to what he says. He says, "Weep not. Weep not in view of the vast difficulties in working out your own salvation. Your strength is small indeed. It is nothing. Your enemies are mighty. Your corruptions are strong, and you may seem to be making little or no progress. But the question is not one of the comparative strength of yourself and your enemies. It is only whether you are in Christ, and so resting on His blood and righteousness and Spirit. Weep not in comfortless, heartbroken sorrow under the afflictions which may be pressing so heavily upon you. The same hand that was nailed to the cross unfolds your whole life's daily history and does it with unerring wisdom so as to secure the result promised in the everlasting covenant. Weep not in view of the church's sad imperfections, impurities, and backslidings, or of her calamities, and the power and hostility of the world, and the darkness of those dispensations of providence which seem to remove far distant the period of anticipated triumph. All these are part of that vast and wonderful plan which He has chosen in order to show to all the universe the dreadful malignity of sin and the infinite glory of redemption in triumphing over it and saving the church. The power and love of the slain Lamb presides over the whole. Thanks be to God. Amen.